And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17, we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. And as you turn there, let's remind ourselves of what it is that Paul is trying to do in the book of 1 Timothy. He's writing to his young protege, this young pastor who he has sent to Ephesus to take over that church there after it ran into some trouble. And he's laying out for the church in Ephesus what their practical life should be like. He tells us in chapter 3 that the whole purpose of his writing is so that the church, which he calls the household of God, that family language, so that the church knows how it ought to behave. And he begins to prescribe how the church ought to do things. So when we looked at the first half of chapter 5, you saw that Paul is getting very practical and he tells us how we are to treat one another, how we're to relate to one another as family, and then specifically, as we saw last week, how we are to care for one another. This week, he continues with that idea of how we should treat one another and specifically focuses on the leadership. And he tells us how we should deal with the leadership of the church, specifically the elders. So let's start there in verse 17, chapter 5, and hear the word of God. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not omit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. With us far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Back in 1999, on a warm and sunny afternoon in the fall, a 36-year-old mother called Anna Flores was walking with her toddler through downtown Chicago. When suddenly, without warning, as she was walking by the CNA Center, a window from the 29th floor came loose and fell to the ground, striking Anna on the head and killing her instantly. Any way you look at it, the whole of it was a tragedy. But what made the matter much worse is that it was discovered within a week that those officials of the CNA, it's a public building, and the public officials who were responsible for its upkeep knew since that previous June about the faulty window. Actually, there was a number of faulty windows, but because of the high cost to repair it, would have cost them several million dollars, they had chosen to put it off and focus on other priorities instead. And so it became very clear, didn't it, that the leadership of this public building had been negligent, and that negligence had led to some very serious consequences. Well, in a very similar way, those who are responsible for the body of Christ, for the building which is built not with brick and mortar, but with the living stones of God's people, the leadership of the church, when it is negligent, can also lead to some great consequences. And so it is that Paul wants to deal with the leadership of the church here. You'll see the parallelism, of course. In the first half of chapter 5, he told us to honor widows. Now he talks about honoring elders. Parallelism showing that he's got a new section, but still in continuity with what came before. He told us how the church deals with its members, especially those who are the weakest. And now he wants us to see how the church deals with its leadership, those who are the strongest in the church, or at least should be. And that's why it's so very important to understand this, because the church will only be as strong as its leadership is strong. And so what Paul is doing for us here is he's giving us some principles for dealing with the church's leadership. He tells us how we ought to encourage them, how we ought to discipline them, and how we ought to appoint them. And just as we saw when we looked at the widows, where our love for the widows is really a reflection ultimately of our love for Jesus, So it is here that our honoring of elders and our love and encouraging of them really is a reflection of our love and honor for Jesus himself. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see that Paul is telling us that we are responsible to do three things. First, we are to honor elders who rule well. Second, we are to rebuke elders who persist in sin. And finally, we are to appoint elders who prove worthy. So honor elders who rule well, rebuke elders who persist in sin, appoint elders who prove worthy. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first one. Paul tells us to honor elders who rule well. And you'll see that in the first two verses, verses 17 and 18. So look at verse 17 to start. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So there we see very clearly he's calling for the honoring of elders. But there's some very key things before we talk about how we honor our elders, some very key things about church governance which are being discussed here, which we don't want to gloss over. For one, Paul tells us why it is that we ought to honor elders. He tells us because they are the ones who rule, or as the NIV puts it, those who direct the affairs of the church. And that tells us something very important. People of God, the Scripture tells us that the affairs of the church are not directed by a pope or by a bishop. The Scripture tells us that the affairs of the church are not directed by the congregation. The affairs of the church are not directed by a wealthy couple in the church. The affairs of the church are not directed by any of its founding members. Paul reminds us here that the affairs of the church are directed by the elders. Of course, he has said as much in chapter 3, he said as much in chapter 4. We can also turn to Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells us there that the rule of the elders is something actually commanded by Christ. It's not human tradition. It is the Lord himself placing elders to govern his body. And so Paul tells us, why should we honor elders? We should honor them because they rule. Of course, he gives us a very important caveat: if they rule well. Some other things that stand out here. Notice that the word elders is plural. That's something that we see again and again and again. There's always more than one elder in the church. That's one of the principles that we see in the Scripture. We call it the plurality of the elders. We see it in Acts chapter 20, James chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and Hebrews, and now here in 1 Timothy. Something that we've lost in a lot of churches where you have just one man making the decisions. No, it is a plurality of elders, as the book of Proverbs tells us. In the council of many is wisdom. And so we want to see a plurality of elders, not just one. And also, finally, in this verse 17, we have here the classic text that points out the two classes of elders. What we now have been calling for a number of years, centuries, a ruling elder and a teaching elder. Those terms are not found in Scripture per se, but it is here in this text that we see that distinction. You have your ruling elders, which people tend to just simply call elders. You have your teaching elders, which people tend to call pastors. But what we see here is that elders, all elders, teaching and ruling, all rule. They're all charged with directing the affairs of the church. But there is a class of elders who are charged particularly with preaching and teaching. That's why Paul can say, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And we see that pattern in the early church. It's something that has continued on through the centuries. All the elders together rule. In one sense, all the elders are shepherds. They're all technically pastors. But there are those who are called professionally in the sense that they are to be remunerated for their work to preach and to teach. So just some very important things that we see about the governance of the church, even in that little verse, verse 17. But with that, then, let's think about how we can accomplish what Paul has called us to do, which is to honor the elders. And I'm going to give you a list. I actually came across this list. It's from a man called Jeff Thomas. Some of you will be familiar with him. He's the father of Derek Thomas, who now is one of the teaching fellows at Ligonier Ministries. And Jeff Thomas is a Welsh pastor who's now retired some 20 years. And he came up with this list, I think, some 20 years ago, shortly before he retired. But I think it'll be very helpful to us. And he gives us four different ways from this passage in which we can honor our elders. And so the first one is that we honor him as a gift to you from Jesus. We honor the elder as a gift to you from Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, we read that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. But what were those gifts? Was it money? Was it property? No. He tells us in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. What it reminds us is that Jesus sits even now on his throne in heaven, and he's hearing and listening to our needs. He knows what it is that his church most needs. And Jesus has responded to our needs by giving us ministers of the gospel. If you look at that list in Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, yes, those were from the old days and those have passed. The shepherds and the teachers, they all have to do with the ministry of the word. Jesus knows what we most need, and he's given us ministers of that word, ministers of the gospel. Well, the second way that we can honor our elders is to honor him as God's servant, as the one who serves God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, those who have been charged with protecting the things of God and serving God in doing those things. In fact, the scripture even makes clear that when the servant of God is opening up the word of God to us, he actually represents Jesus himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. He's basically saying that when the minister stands and reads the words of the king, you are hearing the king speak. And to honor then that representative is to honor the kingdom and the king whom he represents. I'm reminded during the first Gulf War back in 1990, the U.S. ambassador traveled to Iraq to talk to Saddam Hussein about his invasion of the neighboring nation of Kuwait. And Saddam dismissed the ambassador, telling him, I won't deal with you. I don't listen to your words. I will only listen to President Bush. And the ambassador told him, when you hear me speak, you are hearing President Bush speaking. That's exactly the principle. When the ambassador speaks, it is the king and his kingdom who is being represented and whom we hear. And so we're reminded that we ought to honor the pastor as a servant of God and as a representative of Jesus himself when he stands on that word. It's important to remind ourselves of that because we live in a culture that has now made it routine to mock authority and to scorn authority. But we're reminded of what Paul says in Romans 13. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so we're reminded that we honor the elder as God's servant. The third thing we want to do is we want to honor the elder as a shepherd of your soul, as the one who pastors your soul. Back in chapter 5, Paul pointed out that the minister is to be given over to the ministry of the word. And he said that this is not a sideline, but this is really the thing that we most need. Remember, he talked about the need for godliness. He talked about, yes, working out physically, your health, all that's important, but all of it pales to our godliness and our right standing with Jesus, or rather our right standing with God that comes only through Jesus. And so Paul reminded us that the minister has this great task of taking the word of God, the gospel, and applying it to our lives. And when he does so, he meets our greatest needs. There's an article in Banner of Truth written by Paul Cook where he says, there is a notion abroad today that a minister should act as a sort of wet nurse to the community, as though his chief work is to go around with the milk of human kindness to cheer people up. Is this what John the Baptist did? Did he cheer people up? Nor is the minister to be regarded as the church's teddy bear, to be treated as a sort of cuddly comfort by everyone. The Christian ministry has been demeaned by these attitudes and become the object of scorn in the world. The preacher is here to be a pastor of your souls. His greatest pastoral work will be done in the pulpit because that is where he takes the word of God and applies it to your condition. And as Paul was writing that, he was reflecting on Hebrews 13:17, where the author of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. But the point is, we are to honor the elder as a shepherd of your soul. And finally, Jeff Thomas gives us this one last way in which we can honor elders. He says we are to honor him by supporting him financially. Financially. All the elders are worthy of respect, and we've already seen that. But those who particularly labor in preaching and teaching, those, he says, are worthy of double honor. And that double honor means not just respect, but also remuneration. In other words, to be paid for their work. We get that because the word honor implies that. When in verse 3 we saw that Paul called us to honor widows, he didn't just mean that we simply tip a hat and stand up when they come in. He said that there ought to be some idea of supporting them materially. That's the thing in play here. Think of that word that we often use when we pay somebody an honorarium for having come and spoken. It includes this idea of remuneration. And if there's any doubt that that's what Paul means, he makes it clear in verse 18. He says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So the first of those quotes comes from the Old Testament, from the civil law in Deuteronomy 25. And it's saying, look, here's the ox who's doing all the heavy work as he's treading out the grain. Well, don't cover his mouth. Let him be able to eat of the fruit of his own labor. God cares that much, Paul is saying, that a beast of burden be provided for. How much more will he care for those who are his servants and who shepherd his sheep and unfold the word to them? Then the second quote, the laborer deserves his wages, comes from Jesus. He said that in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It's interesting that both Old Testament and New, in Jesus' words, Paul calls those scripture. But the point that Paul is trying to make in verse 18 is that every worker has the right to partake of the fruit of his labor, and very much so the same with the minister of the word. And Paul uses that word labor several times. He wants to remind us that the ministry of the word, as we saw back in chapter 4, is in fact hard work. He says that it is they who labor in preaching and teaching. And he uses that word twice, and he reminds us using an example of the hard work that an ox does. Maybe not the best example the preachers like to be compared to oxen, but it's this idea that it is work. And because it is such hard work, it needs to be a full-time job. And that is why Scripture calls for the pastor be supported by the congregation. We just read earlier in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." So we're to support them financially. Again, that's something that's fallen by the wayside where some people think, well, it's okay if he does something else. But again, this article from Banner of Truth, Paul Cook, he says this, "How is it that when some Christians think of preaching, they do not consider that this supremely important task requires a man's best hours and energies? Surely preaching ought to never be a sideline in a man's life. He needs to be wholly given to it." And just reminds us that a man needs to be freed up in order to labor in the preaching and teaching, to be able to have the time to develop those things which he then shares with you. John Calvin shared what was a struggle even in his day. He said, "Such is the ingratitude of the world that very little care is taken about supporting the ministers of the word. And Satan, by this trick, endeavors to deprive the church of instruction, by terrifying many through the dread of poverty and hunger from bearing that burden." Basically says when we don't support our ministers and honor them the way that Paul says, we scare people away and they say, "I just can't live that way." And it's true. And so they go elsewhere. And who's the one that gets robbed? We are the ones who are robbed. So this is what Paul is calling us to do. He tells us to honor the elders who rule well. Honor them as a gift to you. Honor them as God's servant, honor them as shepherd of your souls, and then finally honor them by supporting them financially. Honor the elders who rule well. I'm reminded of what 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So Paul calls us to honor the elders who rule well. But sadly, not all elders rule well, and that leads us to our second point. Paul calls us to rebuke those elders who persist in sin, and you see that in verses 19 through 21. Now, we need to understand that every elder is a human being, and every elder is sinful, and so Paul gives us principles for dealing with pastors when they go astray, and it's a very important thing to do. because as I said at the outset of the sermon, the church will only be as strong as its leadership is strong. And when the leadership begins to stray, the church will suffer those consequences. But before Paul deals with how we deal with a straying elder, he gives us a very important warning in verse 19. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now, when you read that, that'll sound familiar to you because it's similar to a law in the Old Testament that we find in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. It's repeated again in Matthew 18 and 2 Corinthians 13. In those passages, we read this law that said that if a person was on trial for an offense, they could not be convicted unless there was the testimony of two or three witnesses. Very similar. But Paul here goes further. He doesn't say just that an elder ought not to be convicted except by two or three witnesses, but he says you do not even admit a charge against an elder. Or as the NIV puts it, do not even entertain an accusation against the elder unless there are two or three witnesses. Now, why would there be that difference? Why would he have an even higher standard here? And the reason is quite simple. Pastors and elders are especially vulnerable to accusation. John Calvin wrote, "None are more exposed to slander and insults than godly teachers. Pastors and elders, just by nature of what they do, are routinely put in circumstances where it's easy to make unsubstantiated charges. And that causes much damage to the church. We've seen it ourselves, and we know it happens." So Calvin writes, "Whenever a charge goes out against a pastor, it's believed fully as if it were already proven true." And that's why Paul is saying you don't even proffer an accusation, you don't even entertain it, unless you have established it, two or three witnesses, because just the accusation itself will greatly hinder the work of the church, the reputation of the church, the reputation really of the gospel, and the work of the gospel. And so what Paul is calling us to do here is to be very careful in how we talk about our elders and our pastors. Do we really know the whole of the situation on which we're commenting on? Do we really know the whole story? Do we know the counsel that the pastor has had with those who might be involved? Very often we don't. And so we really ought to think twice, and then a couple of more times, before we speak about, or even worse, attack the work of an elder. In fact, we can go back to what we were saying in the first point in terms of honoring elders. We ought to honor them by talking about them in a positive way. But all that said, there are times, though, in which pastors do go astray. And Paul makes a provision for us here in the text in verse 20, which is for our own protection. He says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." Now, let's face it. Every single pastor, myself included, messes up. And all sin is serious. But I do want you to see that Paul is talking about those who persist in sin. If you're going to rebuke them publicly, it's something that they've been persisting in. And so Paul's given us the warning. The pastor ought not to be, or the elder ought not to be charged lightly. But if due process has been followed and the charge has been sufficiently verified, then that elder ought to be rebuked publicly. Now, people of God, this mutual accountability where elders hold one another accountable, it's really a great blessing and a great comfort to all of us. It is to me to know that I have brothers in the church, elders in the presbytery, who hold me accountable for the way that I behave and for the things that I do and the things that I say. It's a great comfort to know that if I'm straying for my own sake, first and foremost, but then also for the sake of the church, they'll bring me back. It's a comfort not only to us elders, but it's a comfort to the congregation. It's a blessing for the congregation because it lets us know that we are protected, that we are protected. Paul tells us that it serves as a warning. He says, so that the rest may stand in fear. It protects us in a number of ways. From abuse, it protects the holiness of the church. It guards the honor of Christ. So it's an important thing for this to happen. Now, I recognize that our chief motivation for obedience to the things of God should be our gratitude. Our gratitude for the grace that God has shown us. That's the chief thing. None of us deserves the grace that we've been given. None of us deserves the salvation that Christ has wrought for us. And the gratitude for that should move us. But Paul is not beyond saying that as a remedial measure, sometimes there is the fear of rebuke. If they persist in sin, rebuke them publicly so that the rest may stand in fear. And when we do so, Paul ends this section in verse 21 by saying there ought to be no favoritism. And this is especially a problem at times. Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Why would he all of a sudden say that? Because Paul knows the human heart, and elders are not immune to this. But there is a temptation, isn't there, amongst elders sometimes to downplay sin. Perhaps that's because we're just simply afraid to confront the sinning elder. Or perhaps it's because we have a relationship with an elder. He's a longtime friend. Perhaps it's the influence of that pastor or that elder. He's just too important a person. Or perhaps we want to spare the church the idea of scandal. But whatever it might be, Paul reminds us, hey, it's not only the church that's watching. It's not even the world that is watching. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. They're watching. So there is to be no buddyism, no shielding of sins among the leadership. Discipline has to be carried out, even against an elder who persists in sin. I'm reminded of the words of the New Testament scholar Donald Guthrie, who once wrote, when faced with sinning elders, a spineless attitude is deplorable. And so it is. The Scripture calls our elders to be holy, to be men who are characterized by love not only for the Savior, but love for the sinner, and by a deep devotion. But when they fail in those things, and they persist in their sin, we shouldn't soft-pedal it. But for the sake of the purity of the church, Paul calls us to rebuke the elders who persist in that sin. So what have we seen? We've seen that we were called to honor elders who rule well, to rebuke elders who persist in sin, and finally, in the last few verses from verse 22 on, Paul tells us that we are to appoint elders who prove worthy. It's an important thing, because as we said, the church will only be as strong as its leadership. So we want to put in the right men. Now, I'm going to actually take up this passage next week in detail, because there's some things in here that apply beyond just simply appointing elders that I want to give us time to, and I don't want to try to fit it in today. So we'll look at it in detail next week. But there are some things we can look at right now that have to do simply with appointing an elder. What Paul is telling us here is that we need to be very careful in scrutinizing and screening those men who we are thinking ought to be elders. We have to do it before they become an elder so that we can reduce the possibility of gross sin and reduce the possibility of having to one day rebuke them publicly. So he says in verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Now, you know, the laying on of hands is that act of ordination. Elders gather, they lay on their hands, and they ordain a man, making him an elder. And so he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Paul is saying that we have to be very careful who we ordain to the office of elder, because if we don't take the time to properly vet them, that is going to lead to problems. In fact, he goes so far as to say that if we are hasty, we become responsible for that person's sin. Doesn't absolve them of their responsibility, but we join in it. That's why he says you take part in the sins of others when you do this. Because we didn't take the time to look at that person to see what was there. We were hasty. We should have waited and taken our time to vet that person. And whatever is the cause of those problems now, we actually share in having laid hands on that person too hastily. The bottom line is that it takes time to see if a man is sufficiently qualified, to determine if he's qualified. You remember back in chapter 3, in verse 6, Paul talked about the qualifications of an elder, and he said he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So it's going to take time. And that's what he means by those last two verses in our text. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Paul is saying, look, some things are obvious. You can see them right off the bat. But other things only become clear with time. the failings and the faults and the sins of some guys, well, yeah, you can spot them from a mile away. Others, not so much. And if you're hasty in laying on hands and you ordain them quickly, then those hidden sins become clear after the man's been ordained. That leads to problems. But if we take our time, watch a little far, a little longer, then those things come out and then we see them. Same thing he says with good works. There are some good works that are very evident. And we look and we see this person and we say, wow, that guy really has all these certain things. But there are some other men who at first may not seem like elder material. But over time, you begin to see these wonderful qualities that just takes a while to be able to see them. Not every man stands up and has certain giftedness that is evident to all. It's only when you're in that moment of difficulty, that moment of crisis, that he comes alongside you and he shepherds you and he counsels you and he speaks words of comfort to you, that you begin to see some things that are there. So what Paul is just saying is it's going to take time. We need that time to observe how the man grows in his commitment to Jesus. We have to see whether he shepherds his own family. We want to see his growth in grace. We want to see his understanding of biblical truth grow. We want to see his practice of the Christian life. And once you've seen that consistent pattern of what is in fact a mature believer, both in their belief and in their practice, then, Paul says, can that man be appointed to be an elder in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then can that man become a shepherd of the flock of God. Ministry, however, can be harmed when we put men who are not qualified or not ready. It's only when those roots are strong and they're strong in the ground, as it were, can a man bear good fruit as an elder in the church. You see this, I hate to say it, all the time, don't you? You hear of a celebrity or an athlete who makes a profession of faith, and that's wonderful. And of course, because of their prominence or their celebrity or whatever, we immediately ordain them. You know, so you hear the left tackle for the Dallas—I don't know who it is—but you know, Dallas Cowboys or the New York Giants or something is a minister, and you're like, boy, how does he manage to get the time to preach and teach while playing football? Of course, that's not what it is. It's that they take this person and they immediately ordain him and say, oh yeah, he should be out there. And then what happens? The young believer is not quite ready for prime time, slips and falls, morally speaking, and then the damage done to the church is worse. So Paul tells us to be very careful. Only appoint the elders who prove worthy. So there we have this section. Not the most exciting section. I suspect most people don't turn to this passage as a one-off. If I get invited somewhere to go preach, I probably would not have picked this passage as the most encouraging thing to preach, but it's there in the Word of God. So important. Paul telling us, you have leadership in the church. It really matters who they are and how we deal with them. It's a sobering passage that we have to take seriously, because the church is the expression of the kingdom of God here on earth. And those who rule her and those who shepherd her carry a great responsibility. So Paul calls us to honor those who rule well, to rebuke those who persist in sin, and to appoint only those who prove worthy. May he give us the ability and the wisdom to be able to do these things so that we can build up a church that is strong, only as strong as its leaders, all for the glory of Christ. Let us pray.